The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Let's be discipled directly from God's word right now. Stand with me for the reading of God's word, Luke 8, 20 through 22 through 25. And it is the first in a series of miracle stories. This one ends with a question, who then is this? Which makes us pause for some serious reflection. Who then is this? Luke 8:22. One day, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. And they ceased, and there was a calm. He said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. O great God, our Father, you knew the desperate plight of sinners in the world. Under a rightful curse for their rebellion, sometimes pummeled by natural forces, always suffering in sin and doubt. And by your grace, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to take on human flesh and suffer every kind of experience and temptation a human could. And by that, you sympathize with our weaknesses. And by that, you accomplished our salvation. Here we see the great power of Jesus on display, and we would pray that that great power would remind us of your saving goodness to those who suffer, and that as a result, we would repent of other trusts, that we would fully call out with wholehearted trust as we face assorted circumstances that are beyond us, and that we would faithfully hold on to Jesus. Give us this grace today. Give us grace to hear, to obey. Jared taught last week that the true family of God is one who hears Jesus' words and obey. That's what we want to be, people who hear and obey. I do pray for other churches in our city, Trinity Baptist, Blaine Donaldson, the new pastor there, and their church. I pray for faithful proclamation of the word of God, for their faithful exposition, gospel preaching, and gospel witness. We would pray that you would use that church and take any churches that are not faithful at this moment or day, that doubt the authenticity of your word, the inspiration of your word, move in them in such a way that they would repent and trust so that they too would be faithful gospel proclaimers. We ask first and foremost for us, always start with us. Help us be faithful. Give us your spirit to do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about the saving power of Jesus Christ. A key to mature faith, a key to mature faith is the ability to trust and rest in God when crisis springs up. It's a key sign of maturity. And we want to be able to help others do the same. This January, Linda and I were traveling to Jared Gilcher's installation service. We had one of those exhausting 5:30 a.m. flights. As soon as the plane took off, we were falling asleep, but within minutes, the captain comes over the intercom, and he's not telling us our cruising speed. He is not telling us our time of arrival, and he is not telling us the beautiful weather at our destination. He says, "No, we have just had a bird strike. The plane appears to be flying fine, but we do have some concerns, and we're calling air traffic control for direction." And we're sitting there. Now, we were really, really tired. We're really, really awake. Linda would describe it. She just felt the adrenaline come right up into her head. All the normal fears that she has of flying just all come to her mind. You know, is this going to be a miracle on the Hudson or a disaster on the Hudson kind of situation? Are we going to die? So we're looking around, and first thing is we're looking at all the other passengers. Okay, how are they doing? We look at the crew, like you can see this one crew member. How's the crew doing? Should we be worried? Nobody was panicking. The co-pilot came out and, you know, moved some people aside at each of the wings so that he could look out at the wings and make sure that there were wings, which we were all pretty sure there were because we were still flying. There was no screaming. We searched his face so he would look over, and we were like worried about that. Like if he did that, we were going to be like, "Oh no," but you know, he looked and like, all right. Should we be concerned? Everybody was calm, so that helped us be calm. Well, soon we were rerouted to Seattle because they wanted to have the plane inspected. So obviously they wondered if there was anything wrong. Why Seattle? We didn't know. We did find out that they were more prepared for a crash landing than Spokane was. Comforting. But we looked around, and pretty soon everything calmed down. And a little bit later, Linda nudges me and she says, you're yawning and yawning. Like, I could just sense this like question or annoyance, how can you be yawning at a time like this? From her perspective, this is a dangerous situation. And just to be honest, Do you ever imagine yawning if somebody's chasing you with an axe? Adrenaline's going, and she's really asking, how can you be so calm? Of course, I have this very spiritual answer. I respond, I'm just really tired. I knew Jesus had the plane. All the circumstances looked okay. I do admit that shortly before our approach and landing, I turn off the airplane mode. I turn on the text mode, and I text Corbin, we've had a little problem with the plane. I think we're okay, but if we die, we love you. Make sure you tell all the family. Natural disaster, how do we respond to it? In today's story from Luke, the disciples are actually going to die. It's that bad. They're seasoned sailors, and the statement, "We are perishing," is not incorrect from all the things that they can see. And Jesus uses this. What we see is them whipped up into a panic. And then Jesus awakens and exhibits his power as God, his deity. And in doing that, he draws them to deeper, more mature faith. He draws them to a deeper, more mature faith to set this and this next four miracles that are coming. In their context, I want to give you a highlight, a couple of notes to write down. Number one, this is a preaching the kingdom section. So it's preaching the kingdom. So this was in 8:1. Josh preached this a number of weeks back. And it says, soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing good news of the kingdom of God. And that's a really significant phrase in Luke because it not only means that Jesus is the coming king, but Jesus is promising a future day in which he will roll back the curse. There is a day coming where Jesus will come to judge, destroy all things hostile to him, and set foot on planet Earth and roll back the curse, so to speak. The ultimate is the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no threats against God or against his people. And so all the miracle stories in this section point to this day. So first, proclaiming the kingdom. Second, the parable of the soils. So this is in the context of, he's just preached the kingdom, and there are going to be people who listen and don't listen. And in the parable of the soils, we have those who directly reject. Then we have two kinds of people with a superficial faith. These miracle stories deal with those people dealing with persecution. The second soil, the rocky soil, responds to the good news, imagining it's the key to problem-free living. As soon as suffering comes, they say, wait a second, I didn't sign up for this. Like numbers two and three in those soils will all say at some point, I didn't sign up for this. And so these trials are a call to deeper faith. It is, in a sense, a testing of who's going to trust Jesus and an invitation to deeper faith. So he's helping his own disciples progress in their faith. The third one, write it down, confession of Jesus. Confession of Jesus. So what frames this whole thing? Preaching of the kingdom, the parable of the soils, and then a profession of faith. All the way into chapter 9, Jesus has miracles. He sends them out to teach. He has this feeding miracle. Eventually, he's asking his 12, who do you, this is 9:20, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, the Christ of God. So this whole section, we see this promise of a kingdom, this whole section, we see a call to deeper faith, and it is charging us to reflect deeply on who Jesus is and what we think of him when crisis really comes. That's the real test. When crisis really comes, will I hope in Christ, trust in Christ, and still give my allegiance to Christ and obedience to him, even at the face of difficulty? Jesus is actually going to call all of us to take up our cross daily and follow him. That's where all of this is going. So will you, like Peter, put your trust in Jesus? See, the disciples asked the question at the end, who then is this? Because everything that they had understood about Messiah, well, a large part of what they understood about Messiah was still small. Like they had these expectations of what Messiah would be, and Jesus in this single miracle blows away all their expectations. This is somebody significantly greater than we thought. We're going to see all of these. So here's the main idea for us this morning. Is we want to be looking to King Jesus with greater faith, for he has omnipotent saving power, all powerful, omnipotent. It's one of the omnis. It's like every fourth grader needs to be able to say omnipotent. Not only is it a cool word that rolls off the tongue, but it is one of those great English words that encompass the unrestrainable, unrestricted power of God. He can do all things. And I would add this, the title, for he is ruler of all nature. Very practically in this section, he is ruler of all nature. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature. So what I want us to do this morning is look at four views here as we look through this of Jesus' miracle of calming a storm that calls us to greater faith in his saving power. For all the centuries of Christendom, this story of Jesus has sparked a Christian metaphor, trusting Jesus in the storms of life. This isn't spiritualized. It's just a metaphor we often use. It's often in our songs. So powerful was that metaphor that there were two symbols. Like if you wanted, in the concern about being persecuted, knowing who was a Christian and not, if you were known as a Christian, you could be arrested. They developed two secret signs for a Christian. Anybody know what the two secret signs are? Like you put them somewhere. One of them is the ichthus, the fish. What's the other one? It was actually more popular at first. The cross anchor. It's the anchor picture with the cross at the top. The cross anchor, like if you went into a city and you wanted to find a local church and you knew if that local church got public when it gathered, the Romans would come in and arrest, you would put the cross anchor on a house or on a sign, and that would signify there's a Christian here. Because Jesus is the anchor in all circumstances of life. So those two things have, and so this has been an important story throughout Christian history, and the metaphor of the storms of life is commonly in our hymnody. I don't want to spiritualize the actual passage, because this is not spiritualizing the storms of life. What it is calling us to is a greater faith in Jesus' saving power at all times. At all times, specifically over nature. So here we go. View number one, exhausted humanity rests. Exhausted humanity rests. I want a juxtaposition as we go through this. We see Jesus, fully man, fully God, in one story. It's a profound picture, fully man, fully God. And as fully man, he got exhausted and tired. And as the perfect man, his rest combined into an inner calm and an outer sleep. Here, we'll see it. One day, verse 22, he got into a boat. The other gospel writers would talk about after the full day of teaching, they got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. All right, a couple pictures, some things that we saw. Alan, you ready? Picture number one, boats. We took this picture on the Sea of Galilee. This was a first century fishing boat that was discovered in 1986 when the Sea of Galilee was way down due to drought. Some fishermen came by, saw it sticking up, and when they did the carbon dating testing, after they figured it out and removed it, it was dated from the first century. So Jesus, we don't have any idea if Jesus was ever in this boat. Probably not. But this was the remains. Scroll to the next one so that you can kind of get the picture. That's the picture of the kind of boat they were likely in. There were other kinds, and maybe they were in these. But if Peter, James, and John, they used one of their fishing boats to cross, this was likely it. It held 15 to 18 people, and you see that little back deck? That's called the pillow. Jesus was not on a comfy cushion in the back. Like, whenever it's translated as cushion, you're just like, it should just be translated, Jesus was on the deck. The name of the deck was called the pillow. And the guy who's steering it's got to be back there. And so Jesus just curled up, and maybe he had some blankets or a cushion, but the pillow is that back deck. So all the disciples were there. So there's a little comparison. You know, there's an average small sedan. There's the boat that they would have had, two oars. So on each side, four people could have been rowing or helping. The rest would have just been following the sails. And there's the size of the average tour bus that we were on, and if you go with us, you'll be on a tour bus like that. But it gives you a little comparison of how big this was. All right, thanks, Alan. That's good. So the Sea of Galilee, not a massive lake. Why we call it a sea, I don't know. In this case, he doesn't give a lot of descriptions. They call it a lake here, and that's accurate. 9 miles, 9 by 13 miles, harp-shaped. And the thing that's really interesting about the Sea of Galilee is that it has very high cliffs or very steep hills on the east, the Golan Heights. It has this broad flat plain in the north, and then it's got these sharp ravines. You see some of the ravines that looks like miniature Grand Canyons, and it was the way that the travelers would come in off the west. So when the weather came off the west, the cold air, as evening would set, would start plummeting into the lake. The weather through the ravines would create these storms, and there would be monstrous squalls, like super thunderstorms that would hit almost instantly, like within minutes. And you could never predict it. It would look fine, and all of a sudden you'd be out on the lake, and here comes this big storm. Waves crashing. As you see this, notice how this unfolds. Let us go across to the other side of the lake. So they set out, and as they sailed, he fell asleep. Long day, four guys are rowing, he's going to take a nap. And the windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. The boat was being swamped. It's not a big boat. 3 or 4 foot breakers is enough to start causing trouble, and the boat starts getting swamped, and they're terrified. Luke wants us to understand certainly, like with certainty, that this was a really bad situation. Luke says they were in danger. So this wasn't just an imagination run wild. They're seasoned fishermen. The boat is getting swamped. They were in danger. They were going to die. They're going to die. Matthew and Mark, in their accounts, tell us, and Jesus was sleeping. Now just imagine that. Squalls coming, thunder and lightning, rain pelting, winds coming up, splashing. You saw the pillow that he was sleeping on, that back deck. He's getting splashed by the waves. He's getting pelted by the rain, just like everybody else. The boat's going up and down, and Jesus is sleeping. And it points out this mysterious and amazing reality. God took on human flesh with all the weakness and need of human flesh. And Jesus was so tired and exhausted that he slept. And he was at such peace with the providence and plan of the Father that he wasn't worried. Remember, most people in danger of their lives aren't sleeping. If they know, you know, I don't know if Jesus, like in the rocking of the waves, like, oh yeah, this would be really fun. They're going to freak out. 5, 4, 3. Here it is. Like, he just knows this is coming. Jesus is calm. Perfect humanity, full humanity, and yet perfectly calm in his trust. MacArthur writes this, he, Jesus, was calmly, peacefully resting despite knowing that the storm was coming. Trusting his Father's plan, he was secure in the knowledge of his sovereign power and ability to calm the wind and the waves. And so you have this juxtaposition, exhausted humanity with perfect trust in the Father. And as such, remember, every test that humans go through and fail, Jesus goes through and succeeds, which is good news for us. He remains the perfect son in faith and obedience at something dangerous. A couple of weeks back, when one of the major thunderstorms came through and there was thunder and lightning, don't you love to watch the thunderstorms as they're coming in? So we pulled up our chairs to the back bay window, we set them in, but then the wind came. And in our backyard a number of years ago with one of those storms, one of our 100-foot trees fell over, landed on the neighbor's roof, caused a lot of damage. And we see the trees moving, and we said, let's go downstairs. You know, you see that stuff coming, and you have natural, good fear of the power that is behind the wind. Jesus doesn't try to get out of it. He puts his full trust in God. View number one, we have an exhausted Jesus asleep. View number two, the endangered disciples panic. It's a sharp contrast. Here you have Jesus sleeping. You know, I don't know if he was so exhausted that it didn't even dawn on him to wake up until he was shaken awake, or if he's just like, yeah, these guys are going to be going berserk in just a minute. We're not sure about what was going on in Jesus' mind at this point, but we can see clearly what's going on in their mind. The disciples panic. Said they were in danger. So it's clear. They know they're going to die. And they went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. Like, they're dying. We're going to die. And they're not wrong. According to what they see, those are killer waves. Here it's Master, Master. To give you a picture of the cacophony, like the chaos that's going around, one of the gospel writers, I think it's in Matthew, the disciples in the boat say, Lord, save us, we are perishing. In Mark, it says, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So each writer is recording what a different person said. Remember, there's 12 to 15 people in the boat. It could have even been the women who were there, because it just has this generic word for disciples. It could have been full. And you imagine all eyes are looking at the back deck saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. Lord, don't you care? Save us. They're looking at him. Remember, Jesus doesn't commend them here. He's asking them about their faith. What are they looking for? This is a question of complaint. Like, at least if you were awake, we could tell you cared. But you don't even look like you care that we're all dying. Have you ever felt in the middle of a sudden crisis, Lord, do you actually care what we're going through? They thought Jesus was indifferent. They thought he was indifferent. The ones who said, Lord, save us, are probably looking at Jesus something Jonah-like. Remember that story in Jonah? Jonah disobeys God from going to the Ninevites. He gets in this ship, headed the absolute opposite end of the world, goes to Tarshish, gets in the boat, and God brings this storm on the boat. And the sailors all call out to their gods, and there's Jonah sitting asleep, and they call out to him, and they say to him, you need to wake up and pray to your God too. We got to get the right God here to answer this storm. Jonah wakes up in the boat and says, actually, this is my fault. Throw me overboard and everything will be fine. Now, Jesus isn't Jonah-like in his disobedience. But I think some of them are looking at Jesus, the prophet, wake up, holy man. Like, what are you good for, holy man? We got a holy man in the boat and he's doing nothing. Come on, holy man, wake up, calm the water. All you have to do is pray. It worked for Jonah. And I think others are seriously doubting God's goodness. Where do we go when sudden catastrophe comes? Does God care? Is he good? Is he able? It's the classic problem of evil. We assume if God is good, he makes everything in my life good all the time. It's not all good right now, he must not be good. They're questioning Jesus' care, they're questioning his goodness, and they're doubting. Now, to say all those things, I do want you to be aware. They are calling to Jesus. They are calling to Jesus. Jim Edwards' comment is helpful for some perspective. He writes, those committed to Jesus as master can be wholly honest and transparent before him, even with doubts and fears. Those who face imminent death are reminded who is master. Remember, it's bad to doubt God. Jesus doesn't commend their doubts, but it is better to go to God with your doubts because at least you know he's the one who can handle them. You have a kind of faith. It's not a mature faith, but it is a kind of faith. And a third of the Psalms are laments. And in those Psalms are often complaints to God. They complain to God. It's not commendable to doubt God, but it is more commendable to go to God with your doubts than to start slandering him, or even worse, to have, I'm done with him. I'm out of here. I'm walking away, which many people do over their doubts and fears when God doesn't give them what they think they deserve in an easy and pleasant life. That's just what Jesus was concerned about after having told these disciples the parable of the soils. Where will you go when the suffering comes? Their doubt isn't commendable, but their moving to Jesus in their doubt is. Now, I want to say this as we look at this, because they're in danger of death. The waves are coming over from all outward circumstances. It looks like they're going to die. There is one thing every one of us should be more afraid of than death. One thing every person needs to be more afraid of than death. It is the reality that after death, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an account. There is a judgment for Christians, for rewards. There is a judgment for non-Christians, for deeds, which will condemn to eternity, an eternal separation in hell. Death is a terror for what it is, but even more what happens next. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die, and then comes the judgment. And so what we have here is an invitation to you. If you have trusted in any other thing to deal with both the realities of death and eternal life, if you have trusted your abilities, if you have trusted your innate goodness, if you have trusted in any other thing that would make you stand before God and say, I deserve to come in, this is the time to repent of those things and to fully trust Jesus. And I would urge you, do not only fear the one who can destroy your soul, which later on Luke will talk about, which is Satan. Your body. You need to fear the one who can destroy both your body and soul and throw it in hell. This is a beckoning, because if Jesus can calm the storm, Jesus can restore your soul to God. He can draw you in. This is an invitation to trust him. Another man wrote this, just as men prayed to God for deliverance from the perils of the sea in the Old Testament, so the disciples turn to Jesus. We read that out of Psalm 107. Third view. So first, we see exhausted humanity rests in God. Second, we see the endangered disciples panic, but they panic to the right person. If you're going to panic to the right person. Panic to Jesus. Third, omnipotent deity rescues. Omnipotent deity rescues. It still puzzles the mind of every Christian that Jesus could be fully God and fully man. Like that is such a profound mystery and reality. Profound as it is, as difficult as it is to sort out in a small human brain, it's true. And being true gives us something incredible to trust. It says, they went to wake him, and he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves. The other writers talk about him rebuking, I think it's in Mark, where essentially the translation of rebuking the waves is shh. Shh. Maybe it's shh. I mean, maybe it's like, stop that. Shh. I don't know what rebuke sounds like, but it's something like that. With a shush, all the storm immediately evaporates. Clouds gone. Sea. Not like getting out of the bathtub and, you know, the waters are still like this. Glass. All of you know what that transition on your favorite lake. During the day, water heats up, bigger lake, more chop. And as soon as the sun, as soon as it's down and everything is orange on the horizon, you get that magical moment where it reflects off a glassy lake. That takes about an hour and a half to go from the heat of the wind and the chop to glassy calm out of perfect sunset. This happened like that. They've all seen 1,000 glassy moments on Galilee, at sunset, at sunrise. They have never seen storm go to glass in an instant. This is a saving power like they have never seen in their life. Hurricane winds, raging seas, calmed. I mean, these are, they're called raging waves. Storm waves. The idea of the storm that has just come down is hurricane force waves. The same word for storm would have been called a hurricane or a tornado or a whirlwind. This was a mat, and it was instantly gone. A great calm. As a matter of fact, Mark brings out this interesting comparison. There was a great windstorm, now a great calm. And this kind of activity was known by the power of Yahweh alone. Psalm 65, 5 says this, by awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness. O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples. Only Yahweh has had this kind of demonstration before. Psalm 89:9, you rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. God raised the storm to humble proud sailors, and they cried out, and he delivered them. What we just read in Psalm 107:28, talking about the pride of the sailors who humble themselves. Listen to what it says. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Now, note this, look at it. When it says that Jesus awoke and with a shh calmed the sea, you see Yahweh in the boat with the disciples. Yahweh, clothed in the humanity of Jesus Christ, is in the boat. The same Lord who raises the storm calms the storm. Jesus looks at them and says to them, verse 25, where is your faith? Remember, the disciples had witnessed a miraculous catch of fish. They had witnessed the healing of the sick and even the raising of the widow's dead son. They undoubtedly knew the story of Jonah, the Psalms, and the Psalms of God's deliverance, yet they had not seen anything of this magnitude. And instead of calling out in trust, they call out in panic. And so Jesus matures them at this moment. Come on, come on, where's your faith? I mean, Mark actually says, oh, you of little faith, your faith is so small. I have a parenting adage. Have you ever, as a parent, ever been in a new situation and your child mortifies you by something that they did sinfully? Like, where did that come from? And then have you ever been in public when your child does something that mortifies you? Like, and you say, where does that come from? We didn't teach him that. I just have this adage to comfort every parent. Every new opportunity is a new opportunity to sin. And your children will gladly oblige. And as adults, it's not much different. Every new test is a test we can fail. But it is in the failing that a parent comes alongside his child, shows them Christ, shows them a better way, shows them true obedience, and then he does it again, and again, and again, and again, typically over the same issue, for years at a time. And so does Jesus with us. It is a rebuke, and it is an invitation to greater faith. Remember, this is no promise that Jesus immediately rescues us from all danger when we ask. It is no promise that wind storms, dust storms, fire storms will not level their deadly power. And I would submit, follow me here, the parable of the soils tells us that trials and worldly temptations are on their way, and they reveal what your hope is. Imagine if the health and wealth and prosperity people were right, and if you had faith, everything was good. How would anybody ever know that you didn't worship health, wealth, and prosperity and turn God into your genie? How would it ever be known that your greater desire wasn't for God? And that's what Jesus wants to ferret out. What's your greater desire? Everything easy or me? Everything easy or me? I mean, I heard the wife of the Bethel pastor, Bill Johnson, I don't remember her name. I remember on American Gospel, we watched it a couple weeks ago. She literally said this, like I've joked about this for years, but she really believed it. She says, I like to think of the Holy Spirit like, I don't want to mock her tone. I like to think of the Holy Spirit like Genie on Aladdin. She said that. I mean, I've been making fun of that for years, but she believes it. This isn't a health and wealth and prosperity moment here. There's a kingdom coming where all will be brought to peace. But there is no guarantee that there won't be another storm or that you may not die in it. What there is a guarantee is you know one who has calmed the storm, conquered death, and has risen and will one day set everything straight. You know that one. That's why Romans 8 can speak so confidently of the difficulties of life. Let me just read Romans 8, 19 through 25 to you. Romans 8, 19 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That means when we all sinned back in, when Adam and Eve sinned back in Genesis, and as a result, we all sinned, God cursed the earth. We are still under God's curse of the earth. We all still die until Jesus comes back. We all still suffer all the ailments and natural disasters. But here is the hope. The sufferings of this world will not compare to the glory that is to be revealed. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay, storms, diseases, sin, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly. Spirit's in us. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. In this hope we were saved. He's not promising that when you cry out, all problems get fixed. He is promising that he will always care. He will always be present. His power is to sustain us, and that we have a glorious hope. Finally, we see the fearful disciples reflect. Jesus had just revealed his power on a scale they'd never seen. They were afraid of the storm outside the boat before. Mark brings this out. They were terrified. And then Mark's gospel, I love the translation. They feared and trembled. Here it's they feared. And when he says to them, where is your faith? They were afraid. They were afraid. And they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this? And I imagine, Jesus is on the pillow, so I don't know how the conversations went. If they were really loud about it, looking down at the deck back there, who is this? Or if they were like, who is this? Like, who is this guy? Who is this? I mean, I don't know quite how it looked, but they had no brain space. Like, their brains literally need to be expanded. Balloon. They needed this. Here they fear. This is a snapshot of the beginning of the biblical fear of the Lord. Solomon, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The biblical fear of the Lord is typically a process. You see God in his holiness and his majesty and power. You little human are terrified, rightly so. The biblical fear of the Lord takes that terror and does not turn away from God. And you're going to see some examples of unbiblical fear in the next stories. Biblical fear continues toward God because it is the one who has that holiness and that power who also has mercy and grace. And that's the only place to go, is to the mercy and grace of the omnipotent. And biblical fear moves toward the one who can destroy your body and soul in hell, moves toward him for his mercy and his grace. It always ends in a marveling and awe and joy and trust. Because in your fear, if you move to him, he welcomes you and he sustains you. No matter the bully on the block, if you're in his care, you have the protection of the omnipotent. And this starts to grow in them. They start to reflect and understand. Remember, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. What begins with terror here moves in marveling and reverence. It's not full yet, but we see the process, which should be really comforting. If you feel in process, just join the disciples. They were in process, and the process begins. Peter eventually confesses this trust. Nothing they had anticipated about Messiah prepared them for this. They had not seen anything like this before. And as powerful as it was still sinking in. And that might be you. It might still be sinking in. And that's okay. It might be sinking in. The invitation is to keep moving toward the omnipotent. For centuries, the church has tried to put human language to these divine concepts. And I put this here because this issue of fully God and fully man has perplexed the church for centuries, rightfully so. We have no other reference than Jesus to we understand omnipotence in a sense, like all power, but we don't understand omnipotence veiled in human flesh. It is very hard. And so the early church had to come up with ways to say this so the guys who were mucking out the stables for the emperor's horses could have a way to talk about the truths of the gospel. They wrote creeds. The Nicene Creed. I think it's printed. Is it printed, Chris, in that? Let me read it to you. It says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds. Like, he wasn't created in Mary. He didn't come into being in Mary. He's God of God, light of light, very God of very God. This word begotten, coming forth from, is not conceived. So they're trying to be very careful. Begotten, not made. Being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Remember Jesus, all things were made by him, and through him all things hold together. Now catch this. Here you have omnipotence. Dwelling in perfect satisfaction, looking down at a sinful race, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary, and he was made man, who sat in a boat with terrified disciples, to tell them, I'm here, I care, I have power, and I can save. He was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and is seated on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. He's preaching the kingdom of God, and his kingdom will have no end. What does this do? It stirs us in our hope. He will end the curse. He has the power to do it. He really does care. He can sympathize. You can trust him. He has total control of the natural world. And the invitation is to repent and trust. Gary Morgan was sharing with me the other day an airplane story, profoundly worse than Linda and mine. He was traveling with the founder of his missions organization, the East Africa director of his mission, the assistant director, like all the muckety-mucks. And he was on a commercial flight from Nairobi to Kisumu on Lake Victoria. Lake Victoria is a much, much bigger lake than Galilee, and it has the same kind of problems with thunderstorms. On the morning they took off, the skies were clear in Kisumu, but a sudden thunderstorm had burst up over and was right over the top of the airport. And when the pilot realized, he realized that they didn't have enough gas to get to another airstrip or back to Nairobi. One choice, land the plane in a thunderstorm, which the pilot did. The plane was dipping. I mean, you can imagine it, dipping, diving. Gary's flown a lot. He says, he's never been in a worse storm, never seen so much thunder and lightning. The people were murmuring, praying. One lady put a newspaper over her head because she just couldn't see it. And the mission founder, 70-year-old godly man, leans to the right, looks out the window, sees the runway coming. Imagine this, you know, watching the plane. And he just looks over and says, it's in the bag. Total trust. Calm. Jesus has this. Jesus has this. Father, we praise you for sending your Son, the Lord of all creation, the ruler of all nature. Give us the grace to trust him more. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.